So my Maggie, my daughter, is 6 years old. I think most all of you know her. I mean, I'm talking to you out there, too. She was with Chris today, my wife, who volunteers at a horse barn. And Chris heard this incredibly painful scream come from Maggie, didn't know exactly what had happened, and went running to her because it sounded awful. Well, Maggie got zapped by an electric fence. This happened today. So Maggie gets zapped by an electric fence, screams. Mom comes running. The cry is awful. But then when she finds out, you know, low voltage, but Maggie is scared to death. Everything's good, calm. But Maggie asks, "Am I dead?" Swear to God, that's what I heard. "Am I dead?" Well, she's not too quick. I wish my daughter would be a little smarter, but, you know, apple doesn't fall too far, as they say. But, yeah, no, you're not dead. Okay, so why do I use that? Because today we're really going to talk about eternal life. Because when you're following Christ, this is what you're living in when you follow him. And a lot of people are confused about what eternal life is. So, am I dead? Well, here's the question. Are you alive? And believers would say, well, yeah, I'm alive. Do you have eternal life? Believers would, I would say almost every believer would know that they do. But did they know what that means? And a lot don't. It's more than a duration of time, and it's actually more than eternity in heaven. It's more than that, because it's a way of life. Eternal life is a way of life that is indeed eternal, that is a gift given by faith in Christ, through faith in Christ. It's a gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, as Paul says. Still, not Jesus or not one biblical writer ever talks about eternal life without an expectation of living it in time. You know, not there's no expectation of anybody waiting till heaven to actually live it. And that's what we're going to see today, because Jesus is going to heal. And if you're healed, you should live like you're healed. So we're going to turn to Matthew 4:24. And this is pretty exciting, because this actually also is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to start on Sunday, which is an enormous and wonderful sermon. So let's open up in prayer, and let's thank God for his word and for our Lord, who lived the life that he did and gave his life so that we could be healed. And that so therefore we gain our greatest access, or I should say greatest benefit, by being humble and reverent before his word. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and for the grace that has come to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, that we are alive. All who have believed in Christ as our Savior, we are alive, and we know that we are. It's not biological life. It is more. It is the life of Christ that is in us, that you have given to us as a gift by means of his work and his sacrifice. We earn nothing, but we receive everything. And we know also, Father, that this life means that we have to walk this life. It is required. It is commanded by you, our Lord. And so open up our hearts, Father, each of us, to see the living of eternal life, not as a burden, not as something that we'd rather get around, but something that we long for. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So in 4:24 and 25, what we have is really a very fast synopsis or summary of the Galilean ministry of our Lord. Now, Matthew's not going to just stop there, as he's got pages and pages about Jesus' Galilean ministry, which is going to start with his first, in Matthew's gospel, the first words Jesus speaks is the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the great sermon that is, the extent of it is recorded by Matthew. And so this is a summary. What Matthew wants to do here is set us up for the Sermon on the Mount by describing for us in a few lines what Jesus does in his ministry in Galilee. And remember, as we read way back in verse 15, if you look at 4:15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea beyond Jordan of Galilee, the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. And so this Galilean ministry is depicted here, and this again is Isaiah 9 that's quoted, that there, this dark place, or at least is considered a dark place, that a light shines, and that light is going to teach, and he's going to heal, but he's also going to call. So as he goes to the disciples, as we've already looked at, the summary of his message is here in verse 17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he goes to the brothers, two sets of brothers, and calls them. And he says, follow me. So that's his calling. And he says, I will make you. Now, I'll make you fishers of men. We have to be careful here because we have to follow the Lord first and foremost, and then we'll find our ministry. You don't find your ministry and then stop following the Lord, right? This following the Lord is lifelong. I'd say eternity long. And we have to be very careful that we do not see the work of our ministry as the Christian way of life. That's a part of it. But truly the Christian way of life is following the Lord Jesus Christ, learning the Lord Jesus Christ, being with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and learning of him, everything about him, living like him, being like him. And it's easy. Christians get our eyes off the Lord and get occupied with what they're doing for God even. And what they're doing for God is a very good thing, but they've gotten their eyes off the real goal. So the summary of the Galilean ministry is calling, teaching in their synagogues, and healing every malady. So look at 24. Well, actually, it should have started in 23. Sorry, it shouldn't be 23, not 24. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's the good news of the kingdom. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those who were those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, I'll show you where that is, and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. What's significant here about Decapolis is that there's a lot of Gentiles in that area. So he's being followed not just by Jews, and he's not only healing Jews. He's teaching and he's healing. So when this healing, this teaching, that's what's brought out by Matthew here, teaching and healing. After we get past the Sermon on the Mount and then we start chapter 8, we're going to see more specifics about that, teaching and healing. The Lord here is healing and teaching and calling. And my question is, to what end? Why is he doing this? Why would anybody, if they had the power to heal, would they heal? If anybody knew the truth of God and taught it, why do they do that? And we know that there could be different motivations for people. Some people would maybe want to get famous, maybe get the accolades. I mean, if you could heal people for real like Jesus did, you'd be a very popular person. But why does he do it? And we know actually why he does it when we look at the whole purpose of why Jesus came, died, resurrected, ascended, and so on, and will return again. Now, what's the whole purpose of it all? And the whole purpose of it is to save people, but that is a minor purpose actually compared to the true overarching purpose of our Lord Jesus is to glorify the Father. And by glorifying the Father, he saves us. So it turns out that you and I are not like the end goal, like that's what God loves the most or what he wants the most is me. But really what God wants the most is to be glorified, and he will be. And by that glory, he saves us. See, that saving is to his glory. That's why Jesus would say, lose your life for my sake. Don't just lose it. Lose it for my sake. Pick up your cross and follow me and find your life for my sake. And so Christ is in the business of changing everyone. And when we're changed, we say, well, wow, we have eternal life in heaven. And we do. And it's magnificent to think of it. But we also, what eternal life is, we can see God. We can know God. We can be like the Lord. We are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit so that rivers of living water will pour forth from us. In other words, you and I have been given the opportunity to see something that we could have never seen before, to be someone that we could have never been. And that brings glory to the one who gave it. I mean, just us knowing him and adoring him for the fact of who he is glorifies him. Jesus has made us so that we can live eternal life. That brings glory to God. But receiving eternal life brings glory to God as well. But that's the maximum. The way to glorify God is to live it, to walk it. So to what end? To change everybody. Jesus basically says to them, I'm going to make you fishers of men, right? I'm going to make you something that you were not before. And what he's preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at, or kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same as the kingdom of God, same thing. But then he's spreading the gospel of the kingdom, which is the good news. That's what gospel, euangelion is the Greek word. It means good news. And this good word or good news is about the kingdom. And this kingdom, the Israelites know. This language, kingdom, the Israelites know this language. Because they, basically every one of them know. They're not all, you know, at the same level of knowledge of the prophets and the writings and the Torah. But they do know it. And they know it's been promised to Abraham. They know it's been promised to David. You know, there are several instances in the Gospels where people who wanted healing from Jesus call out, Son of David. Right? They know who he is. They know what that title means. When Jesus starts calling himself the Son of Man, they want to stone him and kill him for it because they know what that means. I mean, he's saying he's God from Daniel chapter 7. He's saying that he's the eternal king when he uses that title for himself, which was his most favorite title to call himself. So the good news of the kingdom of heaven, they know this, and we know this, or at least we should. This is a kingdom that you and I are members of. This is a kingdom that will never end. This is a kingdom above all kingdoms, like Jesus is a king above all kings. And he shows us what the new life is. And heals us. So I say, well, I can't live that life, Jesus, because I'm stuck in this world. He says, not anymore, you're not. Follow me. I can't be like you. I can't love like you, Jesus, because that's, you know, that's the love of the kingdom. You want me to love like you? I can't love like you. I don't have the power. I put my spirit inside you so that you could love like me. It's called the fruit of the Spirit, my child, my brother, my wife, my servant. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, you can. Wouldn't you love to? And this is him entreating us. We saw in yesterday's message, he invites us through the narrow gate. Right? He doesn't chase us through it with a whip. That's like he chases the knucklehead money changers out of the temple. No, he doesn't. He invites us. He says, enter through the narrow gate that leads to life. Come on. Don't go the broad way. Many go that way. Follow me. Follow me. You will be surprised. The gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And repent is a word for conversion, But it's also, as we have noted, a change of mind. We've changed. We've changed, and now that we've changed, we can be taught. Notice he teaches and he heals. We have been changed. And what's wonderful about this change is that when Christ comes into the world, there was a lot of misunderstandings. I mean, the Gospels are just so full of misunderstandings. I'm doing a study of John chapter 7 right now for another project, and it's the misunderstandings concerning Christ. You know, and he said, I've got rivers of living water for you. Oh, yeah, give me a cup of that so I don't thirst ever again. Not what I really mean. I have the bread that have come from heaven. You eat of it, you'll never hunger again. Oh, give us a piece of that bread. I don't want to be hungry ever. Not exactly what I mean by that. There was once he said, I'm leaving you soon and you can't go where I'm going. And they're like, is he going to the desert? Where is he going? Is he going to the Greeks? What do you mean? We can't follow you. Where are you going? No, you missed it. You missed it again. The disciples missed it. Get behind me, Satan. That's missing it, Peter. You missed it. But God is patient. Thank God. He's patient with us. We all miss it. But he's patient. And so what's here also is that it's not limited to the Jews. We read that large crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Even Syria, which isn't on this map. But, you know, I get the opportunity to put on a map. You know, I love that. But here they are, the Decapolis out here. Why is it that color? Let's go, Ben. Decapolis is out here. That broad area called Decapolis because it's 10 cities. And they're mostly Greek. They're built by the Romans. They're Greek-ish. Here's Galilee, where he's from. That's the Judeans thought it was the dark place. But here's Judea and Samaria. And Syria's up here in the north. And out, and it says on the other side of the Jordan. So the other side of the Jordan is over here, and this purple area is Perea, on the other side of the Jordan River. And so north, south, east, west. All coming to him. And this is exactly how God wants it. Come to me. All of you, come to me. And what's he doing for them? He's healing them. He's teaching them and he's healing them. Have you and I been healed? Now, we could misunderstand that too, just like, hey, Jesus, give me a cup of that water so I don't ever thirst again. It's not physical. That would be neat if it was. But, you know, maybe you've prayed and asked others to pray for your physical ailments. I ask people, I have a back injury that's not going anywhere. It's been a pain in the back, in the butt. But it's, you know, I'm doing the exercises and everything. It's just, it's there. It'll probably be there the rest of my life because of those stupid bookshelves that I should never bought. But anyway, I know you all, looking at you guys who are here, all 100 of you, and I know every one of you has ailments, and they're going to stay, right? But what have we been really healed of? And it is all the important stuff, because all of us are going to get old and sick and die. But the important things all are promised healing. Your addiction to anything, God will heal it. You know, as they say in like AA or any of those programs would say, you're always an addict. When God heals you of addiction, you are no longer an addict. God heals, like Jesus does here. He doesn't keep you sick. If you've got a problem in some area, and if you've got a problem in some area of sin, he will heal it. You're not going to get sinless, but you will overcome. He promises that. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Your faith overcomes in 1 John. And that's what people lack. Christians say, well, I've tried to overcome, But they lack, and I know this, you just lack faith. You lack faith that God will do it, or in many cases, you don't want God to do it. You want to hold on to your bitterness. You've grown used to it. You want to hold on to your anger. It's become a part of you. You don't want to let it go. You don't want a solid prayer life with Him. You don't want to get rid of your distractions. You've grown quite fond of them. And for others who really do want to get rid of some things, vices, addictions, sin problems, that they really don't think that God can do it. And so they don't put their faith in Him. And God will, thankfully, God is patient, and He's going to show you. Jesus says to these disciples, follow me. They do. Right? We read that. Immediately they follow Him. Matthew 4. You skip ahead to Matthew 18, not now, but you skip ahead to Matthew 18 and you find out that they go to Jesus and they say, hey, which of us is the greatest in your kingdom? And Jesus must be like, man, I've been teaching you about the kingdom of God for 3 years now. You still don't get it. But He's patient. They will get it. They will. But and all the way into Matthew 18, they still don't get it. They don't understand that the kingdom of heaven is nothing like the kingdoms of the earth. So we have to revisit repentance a little bit here, because the word repentance means change. And, you know, it can mean a change of attitude. It can mean a change of lifestyle. It can mean a conversion. It depends on what context it's in. And in this context where Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, that is a really in the context of believe the gospel of the kingdom, change your attitude towards me. And again, this is saying, He's saying this to Israel, but to every unbeliever, repentance to the faith in the gospel is really a change. And that belief in the gospel ends up becomes the baptism of the Spirit, which completely changes them. And so it is a repentance of which there is a complete change. And yet our attitude remains not mature. All right. The moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were not a mature believer. You didn't know much at all. And that's okay. That's how we all start. So what we want to put together here is that the change that happened to us at salvation has to become a change in thinking and in faith and in lifestyle and in perspective and everything. Every aspect of my life. I have been completely changed, not partially. At the moment of salvation, at the baptism of the Spirit, you are crucified with Christ and raised up with Christ. You've been completely changed. The old man is dead. So we have to understand that this complete change means a whole change in every aspect of our lives. And we're fooled. We've been talking about this a lot lately, is that we're fooled into thinking that, well, you know, the Christian way of life is not really all that different from our old life. That I can have both. That I can travel the narrow path and the broad path. And Jesus says there's two different paths there. You can't have two masters. You can't travel two roads. You got to follow me. And when He says pick up your cross, it's a wonderful, deeply violent illustration of the fact that we have died with Him. So the point of saving you is changing you. Was the whole point. To make you like Himself. Now, in the Reformation, which is, you know, Martin Luther is the most famous reformer, him and Calvin. And they did a wonderful job in making clear about what in Latin, sola fide, which is faith alone, and that people are saved by faith alone, not by works. And that was a wonderful thing that they did, and it actually had a wonderful impact on the church. However, and so what they, and the great, the great, the Great Awakening, which happened here in America in late 1700s, guys like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, was the same thing, and it was a very vigorous display of the gospel, faith alone and Christ alone. And that dispelled a great misunderstanding about what was salvation, that it wasn't by works. But then what happened after that is, and Satan never rests, is that he took this salvation by faith alone and Christ alone and separated it from the Christian way of life in many false ways. And so there is a thinking that has pervaded in the Western world and Western Christianity that the whole goal is just to get saved. And then that salvation, all it means is I'm going to see Jesus in eternity, and it means nothing else. And you see what happens. Say, well, what you're talking about there, you want me to be like Christ and love like Christ and do his work and work my spiritual gift and serve the body of Christ and on and on and on and pray. And yeah, not me. God wants you to do it because he's changed you. But what is the response with some people? People I've known. I've done it myself. That's works, man. That's not grace. You can't expect me to do anything. You can't expect me to live this out. I'm under grace, not works. And see, the reason this works on people is because we all resist total change. I mean, who of us like change? Nobody does. And we're talking about major changes here. You have been completely changed at the moment of salvation. Follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Well, is that any different from catching fish? Yeah, it's a whole lot different. Catching men and catching fish are very different. And I'm going to teach you how to do the latter. I don't really care about how many fish you actually catch. But what I do care about is you saving people through my gospel. And it's not just for the apostles. It's for all of us. What is your ministry? Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 21. Verses 1 and 2 is about us understanding, actually proving the will of God. Verse 3 to the end of that chapter, and then chapters 13, 14, and 15 are about us working out and doing what the faith requires. And this is what we're saved for. So you can see why this Matthew sets us up here with Jesus calls them, they follow him, he teaches, he heals. And then here comes the Sermon on the Mount. And what's the Sermon on the Mount? If you are my disciple, this is how you live. And it's just like I do, says Jesus, not me. The Sermon on the Mount is the life of the disciple. The thinking, the behavior, the sacrifice, the love, the incredible otherworldly character of the person who calls themselves Christian. And it's not just for some, it's for all of us. We're all called to it. And it's a complete change. And I know we're scared of it. It takes a while. If we get there, I'll show you. We'll make sure that we understand that this isn't going to happen overnight. But you must teach the new believer that what's expected. You know, it's like teaching your kids. Does any parent, probably some do, but if you were a good parent, would you say to your kids, well, you know, some disobedience is allowed because I know you're young. You can create a monster there. Give them an inch, they take a yard, that kind of thing. But you only have to obey, you know, to a certain point. Or you only have to do half your homework because I understand you're struggling. You only have to do some of your chores because I know you're going to cheat a little twerp, right? But no, we tell them, you have to do it all. If we're going to be good parents, we expect them to be exemplary, even though we understand that they're not going to be. And in grace, we forgive them and we teach them. But to expect less than what they are, and what for God to expect less than we are, and we see in the Scripture that He doesn't. He expects us to be what we are, and we have to understand how absolutely wonderful it is. So let's look at a few passages. We're going to go to John 17. Now, I know, and you know, sometimes I'm up here, I'm like, am I teaching like the same message over and over again? I don't know. I am using Bible passages, so I guess I'm doing okay. But what I want to also emphasize is that this is the most prosperous, wonderful. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world. And when He came into the world, He lived a certain way. And then He turned to us and said, I'm going to give you that same exact way. And we're fools not to take Him up on it. And it's all we're doing. You know, when we're saying, obey, 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 right? We're saying, this is the life. Yes, it's a narrow road. And yes, it's tough because we have a bunch of opposition. We have the flesh. We have the world. We have our old ways that fight against the way that we want. Yes, we're dumb. All of us want to compromise and self-justify. All of us have sins that we have to deal with that we don't want to. All of us have weaknesses that make us feel like dirt. And yet, God says, keep coming, because this life, you go through that narrow gate, and you have, but you walk down this narrow road, you are going to be amazed at what you see. And that's what He's calling us to. And here's one instance. In this priestly prayer, as it's often called, in John 17, look at verse 3. He says, this is eternal life. Well, we should start the whole first thing, go chapter 1. Let's just read the Gospel of John. No, I'm kidding. Verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. And notice His awesome definition of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that you may know the Father and the Son. So eternal life has opened a door, given you a key, that unlocks the knowledge of God, the Father and the Son. So what has been healed? Jesus healed, we see. Healed all malady and diseases. He healed my stupidity. Now, did I become a rocket scientist? No. No. Do I still do stupid things? Yeah. But what He healed me of is my inability to know God. Him I can know. I might not figure out how to fix an engine, change a flat tire. We had to get Earl the Pearl to do that for us. That's another story. But, you know, I'm still dumb in a bunch of places. I might not even get good at math ever, you know. But what I have been given is the ability to know the Father and the Son. And that is a healing that should appeal to every one of us. Now, can you imagine? So this is odd. I had this thing fly in like that because I thought it looked odd. Wouldn't it be odd to have the key to the knowledge of the Father and not learn a lick about Him? Right, here's the key to the infinite knowledge of the Father. And a Christian says, well, I don't know. I'd rather learn about my Facebook account. Look, there's nothing wrong with that as long as you're learning about the Father. Although I should temper that. I think there's a lot of things wrong with Facebook that people don't even know. But wouldn't it be odd It's like healing a paralytic. And he says, you know what, Jesus, thanks. My legs feel great. I think I'll just sit for the rest of my life. Oh, thanks, buddy. What a waste. No, if you're a paralytic, like the guy at the pool of Siloam, is that how it's pronounced? We'll see. We won't see that. That's another thing. But anyway, sorry. He was a cripple for 38 years. So it says. Do you think he went for a walk? How about a run, a sprint, a hop, a jump, and a skip? Of course he did. Do you think ever once again in that man's life, if someone said, hey, could you walk to the store for me? He'd be like, yeah, I'll walk to 10 stores. Tell me where to go. He probably walked and walked and walked and walked. But when it comes to us being set free from all things earthly and fleshly and sinful and death, and yet we find it too hard or we don't have enough time to find out what this life is. All right, next one, Romans 6:22 and 23. Now, Romans 6 is a chapter where, comes right after chapter 5. If you know it's in chapter 5, it's about us being born in Adam and being set free by Christ and made righteous by Christ. And then Paul opens up chapter 6. You can look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Then he goes into the fact that we've been crucified with Christ and now we're alive with him so that we can walk in the newness of life. Walk in the newness of life. That's eternal life. Walk in it now. And then as he continues, it's awesome. Wonderful chapter. Highly recommend you read Romans, I would say, at least once a year, maybe a few more. But in verse 22, he says, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, there are some that will quote verse 22 and try and make you think you have to work for eternal life, and then they'll leave out 23 very conveniently. But you have to put them both together. When Paul initially writes, he doesn't write in verses. There's no numbers when he writes. He just writes it through. And 22 has a life of sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart unto God. Holy. The word for sanctification, hagiosune, it means to be holy, set apart unto God, living a holy life. The result, outcome is eternal life. But there, in the context, Paul would mean that the outcome of your life is eternal life, that you are living it. But Paul says, now don't forget, though, because in verse 23, and he kind of reverses them, which I like, he says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's a gift, and it's also a life. And that makes sense. There's no way I could change myself. No way. So he gifted me through the work of Christ on the cross. He gifted me by my faith and faith alone. And then this life demands of me because I've been changed. Can you imagine that? No, one of the categories of healing that we read in Matthew 4 was the demoniac or demon-possessed. Now, we often see of demon-possessed people, the one case that is probably my favorite is the guy who lives in the tombs and the people can't control him and he's just got supernatural strength and they put chains on him and he breaks them and he's just filled with demons. And he's awful, and he lives in the graveyard, and Jesus heals him. And he becomes a completely different man. And he wants to follow, that's a case where he wants to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, no, go home and tell them what I did for you. He sends him away as a missionary. But the man's completely changed. The people from the town come out and look at this man, and they go, he's in his right mind. What happened? They get scared. Can you imagine if Jesus healed that man and he said, you know what, I'm going to hang out in the tombs. I like it here. I'm going to like drool and thrash around and scratch the walls or whatever. I'm going to act like a demon-possessed man. It would be stupid. We have been healed. You and I have been healed of demons. We no longer need to let... When I say demons, I'm not saying you were demon-possessed, but there's, you know what I mean by that. My life has been under the control of sins and certain evils that have made me shameful, ashamed, have ruined things, have made me lost things, have destroyed relationships, have destroyed my life physically and mentally. And then I get saved and God says, you are healed now. Walk in my way. Follow me. And live that healing. And yeah, it takes faith. It takes time, patience, faith, study. It takes discipline. You know, people don't like that word. Do you have to be disciplined? Meaning you have to learn the scripture. You have to learn to talk to God in prayer. I find prayer to be a major aspect of the Christian life. And you have to learn it all. Learn what the scripture means. Learn how to live it out. All right, next one, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 11. So Paul writes to Timothy as he closes this letter. He says, flee from these things. Now, these things I summarize for you on the board. If you go back and just read through chapter 6, these things are disrespect for authority. And a lot of people have that. Disrespect for authority. Disagreement with the truth that a person must be devoted to God in every aspect of their lives. Or what is called godliness. Godliness is the Greek word eusebia, which means to be well devoted, to be completely devoted to God. That's what godliness is. And so it's following the Lord. I'm devoted to His way. I'm devoted to His way as a husband, as a friend, as a pastor, as a member of a congregation, at whatever, as a student, as whatever I am, as a father, as a mother, as a child, as a citizen, as a person who has eternal life. I'm responsible to that man's will. And, you know, whether you love it or not, you are responsible for it because we know we're going to get judged, every one of us. But what the Lord is trying to teach us through these apostles that He sent out and as well as the ones who wrote the Gospels is to see this life not as a burden or as a loss, but it is a loss. It's a loss of earthly life, which we should be willing to throw away. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I count it all rubbish. He uses the word for poop there. If you knew Pastor McLaughlin, my old pastor, he always pronounced Greek. He pronounced Greek with a New England accent. And he'd say, the word is skubala. It's skubala, I think it is. And he'd say, skubarlar. He'd use the R and we'd all laugh, whatever. I know it's not funny to you. But, that Paul considered all his past life rubbish. For what, he says in Philippians 3, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, being conformed to His death. So verse 11, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice that you take hold of it. You don't create it. You don't go find it. It's given to you as a gift, but you take hold of it. And this take hold is a Greek word, katecho. It means to grab hold with all your might. It means to hold down. But notice the description. Flee from those things, greed, disagreement with the truth of devotion, as I said, conceit, strife, arguing with others. That's in chapter 6 here. And he says, flee from those and pursue, which is a word for follow, pursue righteousness, godliness, which is devotion to God, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And each of those words are something that you and I could meditate on. I mean, if you remember when we were doing the Lord's temptations, we said the Lord had perfect scriptures to respond to Satan's temptations. He didn't pick any old scripture. He picked specific scriptures out of Deuteronomy to refute or to combat what Satan had said to him. And you and I, whatever your issue is right now, we all have them. I mean, I don't know, if you're like me, I might go a day or two without an issue if I'm lucky, but eventually something's in this stupid brain of mine giving me problems. And there's a passage in this wonderful book that applies to exactly that problem. Exactly. Find it. You can even ask my help if you want to find it. You don't have to tell me particulars. But as it says here, you know, say one of those, my problem is perseverance. Well, you could find a passage on perseverance and then go to God and pray about it. Pray that passage to God. Pray it to Him. Talk to Him about it. Help me, Father, understand it. Help me apply it. Think with God in silence about what the words mean. Now, too often we're just ready to gobble up the Word of God and move on, you know. Get the job done. It's not the Christian way of life. It's another aspect of this complete change in us. As God, He's teaching me this, but and others, it's pretty funny. Terry, and she'll listen, so hi Terry, in the United Kingdom, in Great Britain. She's in our Zoom meetings almost all the time, and I was talking about this book that I had to read for a course, which is about eliminating hurry from your life, slowing down, spending time with God. There was a whole section in that book about Jesus going off into the wilderness to pray. That book opened my eyes to the fact, whoa, when I taught on the temptations, I forgot. I skipped right over the wilderness part. So I went back to that, and we taught that. And so it turns out, Terry asked me this last Zoom meeting. She said, are you reading a book, by the way, about, it's called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry? And I was like, yeah, I just read it. And their church is using that book to teach a series right now in the United Kingdom. And it's all tied together. She listens to us, but she's learning about it there. And God is, in multiple fronts, at least to her, to me too, God is saying, use your time wisely. And don't be such in a hurry that you forget to walk with me. Right? We jump from this thing to that thing to the home to the to the errand that I have to run, to this and to that and to this and to that, to the work, to work, home, to church. I'm back and I'm going all over the place. I'm very busy, and all the while I'm looking at my phone. And zip, zip, zip. Oh, yeah. And God says, have you thought about me at all today? Are you walking with me? Or are you running around somewhere else like a chicken with your head cut off? Follow me. Slow it down. We're not going to get it all done. All right, one more passage. One of my favorites. Titus 3, 3 through 8. I was very glad when I first started to learn the books. I was always, in church. We had church 6 times a week back then. And, you know, Bob would say, turn in your Bibles. And I'd be very embarrassed because I didn't know where anything was. The arrogant me wanted to be seen as someone who didn't. You know, I know where all the books were. I did not. God forbid he said to go to a minor prophet. But I was very glad when I just, all the T's are together in the New Testament. All right, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, they put them all together. I was like, thank you, whoever did that. Anyway, 3, 3 through 8. Now, notice what you once were. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Wow. Was that you? Yeah. You don't have to tell me. I know it was. Same here. But when, there's another, a wonderful but there. It's usually the Greek particle, de, a little word. It's used a bunch. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, whom He poured out, Holy Spirit, He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Who's an heir? An heir has to be a son. And that's right, yes, you are. Who's an heir? Who's alive? I wish I was there to see Maggie's face when she said, "Mom, am I dead?" Oh, man, it must have been precious. But who's alive? Who has eternal life? Who's an heir? An heir is a member of the family, a son or a daughter. So he says in verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. Thank God it is. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then Paul is very clear to say to Titus, who is ministering in Crete, of all places, be careful to teach them to be diligent and to engage, or to be careful to engage in good deeds. Salvation means this. Now, some have taken this so far to say, well, if you don't have enough good deeds, you're not saved. That is not biblical. It's not biblical. So, you know, how do you motivate people? Say, if you're saved and you have eternal life, to really pour your life, your entire life, into the will of God. I don't know. I don't know how to do that. As you can see, I do try. I try. I expound upon the Scriptures just for that very reason, to get people to have their eyes opened as God has opened my own. But I also understand that there are times in our lives where to open our eyes takes like the jaws of life. Like it's, you know, and God will be there to help you. And He helps in many ways. If your eyes aren't ready to be opened, He's going to be patient. He's going to keep prodding you. And eventually He's going to use pain. He's going to use all kinds of stuff. However He's going to do it for you, He's going to do it out of a love that is unfathomable to get your eyes open. Because once they start to open to the fact of what eternal life really is, and that the things that we thought were valuable in this world, they're not. Then you really, it's in 1 Timothy where Paul says that the clay in the potter's hand can be a vessel of honor or a common one. But in that passage, he says that the vessels of honor are used by God. So what I had here at the end was, I'm out of time, was some application of things. And we actually, as I look at them, we talked about every one of them. I would remind again as we close that you're following Jesus and then He's making you a fisher of men. And what I mean by that is your ministry in serving Him and the body of Christ. You don't serve yourself. You serve the body of Christ. But don't get your eyes off of Him. If you are one who works for the Lord, don't forget that it's not the work that's important. It's your love of Him and your following Him and your knowing Him. Remember, eternal life was knowing the Father and the Son. And if you do that, your work will be fruitful and you'll always want to do it. If you get occupied with the work and you forget about the Lord, then your work becomes a burden, and eventually you'll either go one or two ways. You'll become a legalist or you'll quit on it, but you'll become burdened and you'll lose your joy in it. You won't have love in it. You'll be, you'll be more of a pain in the butt than you ever were. The hard worker who doesn't know God becomes a pest. Now, when you love God and you're doing the, you won't care if people notice. You won't care if you'll figure this out. You don't care. Actually, you don't want to be noticed. You just want to serve Him. Keep your eyes on Him. Follow me, He says. And it's so important that we do. It takes time. When we're healed, if you're the paralyzed, if you're paralyzed, you're paralytic, your legs got healed. I'm sure when Jesus heals you, your legs go immediately back to full power, I'm thinking. But for us, it takes time for things to, you know, to really work. It takes time. We've got to learn. We've got to increase in knowledge. We've got to separate ourselves from the things that are of the earth and of the flesh. And, I had another thing I was going to say, too, but God Almighty, just tell me, Joe, stop. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that you give us through the truth, the grace of eternal life. May we take hold of it. May we understand what it is so that we come to know you, Lord, and lay aside, leave behind the things that, you know, if we have them, great. But they are all used to your glory, whatever they are, wealth, even time, in service of you. Let us not neglect you, Father, and our Lord, as we worship or as we serve, but not become lazy also. Let's figure it out, Father, by your Spirit, we pray. Amen.